And let's turn together to Daniel chapter 7. We will read God's word. So Daniel chapter 7, and I'm probably just going to read the first 5 today. This is a lot of material. There's new material here. We're starting a new series. I'll be back here again next week. Daniel 7. First, Belshazzar of Babylon. Daniel had a dream in his mind as he was lying in his bed. He wrote down the dream and he wrote a summary of his account. Said, in my vision at night I was watching, and suddenly the four winds of heaven stirred up the great sea. Four beasts came up from the sea, each different from the first was like a lion, but had eagle's wings. I continued watching until its wings were torn off. It was lifted up from the ground, set on its feet like a man, and given a human mind. Suddenly another beast appeared that looked like a bear. It was raised up on one side, with 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, get up, gorge yourself on flesh. After this, while I was watching, suddenly another beast appeared. It was like a leopard with 4 wings of a bird on its back. It had 4 heads and it was given. After this, while I was watching night visions, suddenly a 4th beast appeared, frightening and dreadful and incredibly strong. With large iron teeth, it devoured and crushed, and it trampled with its feet whatever was left. It was different from all the beasts before it, and it had 10 horns. While I was considering the horns, suddenly another horn, a little one, came up among them, and 3 of the first horns were uprooted before it. And suddenly in this horn there were eyes like the eyes of a human, and a mouth that was speaking arrogantly. Thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white like snow, and the hair of his head like whitest wool. His throne was flaming, and its wheels were blazing. A river of fire was flowing out from his presence. Thousands upon thousands served him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was convened, and the books were opened. I watched then, because of the arrogant words the horn was speaking. As I continued watching, the beast was killed, destroyed, and given over to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was removed, but an extension of life was granted to them for a certain period of time. I continued watching in the night visions, and suddenly one like a son of man was coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days, and was escorted before him. He was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, so that those of every people, nation, and language should serve him. Lasting dominion that will pass away, and his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. As for me, Daniel, my spirit was deeply distressed within me, and the visions in my mind terrified me. Father God in heaven, we thank you for your word is truth. Would you bless it to us now, and let us be blessed in your service as a result of it. Christian might well be asked, why preach Daniel 7 and the following chapters? One reason, not least, is because we believe in skiots. Skiots, the systematic consecutive exposition of the scriptures. This is how the church has always grown. I've had a wonderful conversation with my friend who I met in Cambridge a few years ago, Do you remember Matt and Sasha? Matt, who came to preach once or twice over the last few years. It was a joy to discover evangelical believers in the URC, which, in honesty, I thought was beyond that. But God is gracious and does good things. And it's been a joy in these last few days to hear that Sasha has been delivered of a little girl, and Matt has begun his time of sort of practice ministry, if you like, where he's assigned to a church and spends a year with them trying to put into practice all that he's learned and so on. And we spoke yesterday, and some of the earliest things that he is doing in the churches where God has invited him to minister and the college have put him, is he's working with the ministers and elders there to establish a preaching group. Because at the moment, the preaching in those churches is you just named for the day and you get to pick what you like. And they all, both churches that he's connected with, know that that's not the best way. So they've handed to this novice the job of arranging a preaching group, which will then develop and work to preach systematically through the text for the blessing of God's people. And he was over the moon that that was what he was being invited to do. And it's great that that's the case, and it's a joy when that happens, and it is our normal practice here. Why do we do it? Because of so many benefits to God's people. So many benefits to God's people. The text that we're reading gives us the framework and the context and the content of the sermon. And if you don't see that happening as we read a passage of Scripture, then maybe it will be good to question the preacher afterwards. Just how did you get that from there? And why did you say it like that? When actually the text of Scripture says it so differently. There are other benefits. It forces preachers to be students. We have to keep learning. It's no good. I can't dial out the sermons I did years ago. I have to come up with, I have to work at the text and find new material. We learn as we study God's word like this in the most obvious way. Which of us picks up a novel and reads the middle chapter first? And then the last one, and then the first one. You don't. You start at the beginning and you read to the end. So let's do that with Scripture. We pick up the Bible and we read a book, and we start at the beginning of the book and we work our way through it so that we understand what was written. And I think perhaps the most obvious one for today is it prevents the preacher avoiding chapters he doesn't like or finds difficult in his preparation, like Daniel 7. You see, Daniel 7 is very different from Daniel chapter 6. It's something that's called apocalypse or apocalyptic material. So why do we preach it? Why do we preach apocalypse? Well, firstly, we preach it because it's how God has chosen to speak to us. So on top of what we've just said, as we come to this very unique and different style of literature, this is how God has chosen to speak to us. And therefore, who are we to say we're not going to study it? But you see, many will look at this part of the Scriptures and find very weird and wonderful things in here. Now, theologians will debate anything till the cows come home, and they have to stop. But so much debate has been offered over these latter chapters of Daniel that some people have found in it weird and wonderful things, these numbers meaning all sorts. If you start to dig into the studies of Daniel, you will find great reams of ideas and calendars and dates and interpretations. And then you will find a number of others who've quite frankly run for the hills and don't want to join in. I've got a couple of commentaries on my shelves which deal with Daniel 1 to 6 only and fight shy of this material. Neither of those options, I think, is helpful. Some will find in this material fuel for their habits, and I'm borrowing a phrase from Alistair Begg here, fuel for their habit of being Bible sleuths, coming up with weird and wonderful fanciful facts that they can entertain others with at dinner parties. And you wonder, where did you get that from? And really, is it relevant and helpful? This latest idea becoming a huge conversation piece, and you spend so much time unwrapping it and considering it, a bit like the old children's game, Pass the Parcel, and I do mean the old one, where you peeled off the leaves of paper and there was only a prize in the middle, And as a rule, as I remember past the parcel, it wasn't usually a very big prize in the middle. And you spent a lot of time. It was a great game for killing time, as I recall, as an adult when I set up past the parcel. And you spend all this time unwrapping and peeling away layer after layer and passing it on and listening to it come back and watching and waiting and hoping somebody's going to interact with you and it'll be yours. And then there's just a little thing in the middle. Is it getting anyone anywhere when we do that? So there are pitfalls to this type of material, and we must be mindful of them. But to ignore it, or to take it in a way that God has not intended, is to make a huge mistake. God has spoken to us in this way, and we must learn to read it and understand it. The Westminster Confession says, "All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all." Wonderfully, it goes on to say that everything we need to know to be saved is clear, and that we can understand the gospel. And it then tells us that Scripture must interpret Scripture. So we understand that some things are more difficult than others, and some things are more taxing, and that's perhaps some of the material that we're looking at this time. And one of the things we can do that is helpful to us as we read this sort of material is understand what it is. And I would suggest if you have children and young people or grandchildren who live in the picture world, who are more likely to watch the TV than read a book, or pick up a comic book or a graphic novel rather than a word novel, well, they will probably be able to help you understand Daniel 7 and following, the apocalyptic material, and to some extent the stuff in Ezekiel and Revelation, because this is picture language. It's designed to be considered in that way, read in larger chunks, and to grasp the big storyline behind it rather than the minutiae of the details. Chesterton, I think it was, I've been trying to find the quote this week but I couldn't. Chesterton says, "Don't trust a truth that can't be conveyed in pictures." And God our Father in heaven has spent much time conveying truth to us in pictures. What is this table? It is a pictorial reminder, a symbolic reminder for us of what the Lord has done. And so we must think like that as we read this. And in picture language, we see the big picture, and we must make sure we don't miss the big picture or try and change the big picture by sinking into the details. Here's one that has been reinterpreted a great deal. That's Leonardo's Last Supper. On the face, you have Jesus at the table and the 12 disciples. Yes? Big picture. Now, if you were to zoom in just to the right of the Lord Jesus and look in detail at the way that Leonardo has portrayed John, and if you were to take that out of context of everything else, you might, with some like Dan Brown in the Da Vinci Code, suggests that that isn't John, it's actually Mary Magdalene. But to do that, you have to go out of the context of the way that Leonardo painted and the fact that John was probably the youngest of the disciples and therefore is seen to be much younger and in a sense more effeminate rather than some of the likes of Peter, who was a bit older and had spent all his time working in a boat on the sea, where he would have been weather-beaten with muscles and scarred hands and all of that. It is possible, as you zoom in, to miss the big picture. But when you look at it like that, what do you think? You think the Lord's Supper. And you need to be careful not to home in so much that you miss the big picture. That's the danger. And so we're going to get to the text, and we're going to look at what's going on. It's helpful that we've, in Holiday Bible Club this year, we've looked at Daniel and reminded ourselves of the life of Daniel in chapters 1 through 6. If you're not familiar with the story of Daniel, taken captive as a teenager, 80 years in public service in a foreign land, and all of the Daniel in the lion's den and the statue and the fire and all of that, it's worth a read. And to remind yourself of it. You can, if you wish, go back and look at the sermons that we preached 2016 on the first six chapters. They're on the website. But the first thing we note is the differences, the changes between Daniel chapter 6 and chapter 7. The very first thing that we see in the text is that this is going back in time. In the first year of King Belshazzar of Babylon. Well, hang on a minute, if you remember the first six chapters, Belshazzar died at the end of chapter 5. So what's going on here? Whoever wrote this carefully constructed first a history of the life of Daniel. These are the things he did. And then as we get to chapter 7, we have a record of the dreams and visions which Daniel noted were important during his life. That's what's happened. So there is a change, not just the dates and times, we've stepped back in time, but there's a change in the literary genre, we say, the style of the writing, what it is. Before, it was all third-person narrative. Daniel did this, Daniel did that, the others did this, the others did that. Now, it's a first-person dream report. Daniel had a dream with visions in his mind as he was lying in his bed, and he wrote down the dream, and here is the summary of his account. Daniel said, "In my vision at night, I was watching." It's a very different material. The night time, the dream heightens the tension. It challenges us. This is going to the movies and watching a horror story or a thriller, not a biopic or a rom-com or some other story. That's what's happening here. You've got to catch that as we begin. Look at verse 15 and verse 28. Daniel is terrified. This material is not easygoing. Daniel is turned pale. And he keeps the matter to himself. It's not something he immediately shared. He didn't wake up in the morning and go tell his friends, "I had a great dream last night." No, it's not like that at all. His face is pale. He don't want to talk about it. He's terrified. The obvious parallel here, I think, perhaps, is Mary, the mother of Jesus. Terrified by the vision of the angel and all those things that happened, and yet she stored up these things. She treasured them. And Luke must have met with her to be able to write his account later on with all those details in it, as she had pondered them in her heart and interpreted them through the life of her son, the Lord Jesus. There's something in this, isn't there? This material, my friends, is not designed for the playground. This is not designed for the playground or a Saturday night out. I'm declaring my dislike of horror films at that point. Some people do like that on a Saturday night out, but I don't. This is designed to help us in times of trouble. It's hard hitting. This is not material for fun-loving sleuths, Bible sleuths. This is a hard-hitting government safety message. I was struck the last few days. I want to ask you a question. When is it okay to show someone, literally show someone being hit by a moving vehicle and watch them roll over the bonnet and into the street? When is that okay? In a movie? In a reality TV show? I was really saddened by a show the other day. I won't name it because it's not fair, but in the course of 30 minutes or so, we saw time and time and time again dash cam footage of a truck. Basically, I think the driver admitted he fell asleep and he ploughed into a queue of cars. We must have seen it 6, 7, 8 times in 30 minutes. Now, praise the Lord, nobody died. A number of people had life-changing injuries, but really, in terms of humanity, there wasn't a great deal of damage done. But I got fed up with watching. It was not nice to watch this time and time again as this lorry ploughed in to these cars. It served no purpose for me. Once I'd seen it once, I didn't need to see it again. But you know what? I cannot get this image out of my head, which I first saw as a teenager. Now, the minute I see that image, I see the whole 30-second advert, government safety advert, about how speed kills on the road. And that lady, run over by a car, rolled over the car, and she lies in the road, and it's very graphic. And believe me, I've never forgotten it. And I think that's good, because it keeps me a little bit slower on the road, a little bit safer. And my friends, apocalypse is God's safety message for people facing danger. It's God's encouragement when things are tough. It's God's warning that we need to keep our eyes fixed in the right place. This is how we should behave in this moment. Is this what this material is for? It's a warning and it's advice on how to deal with the times. That's what it is. What is the danger today? What is the danger then? What do we face? Well, I would argue we face uncertainty. And I think that would not be unreasonable to apply that to what the people faced in Daniel's day. We're not sure who's in control as I read the newspapers. I'm not going to mention the B word. But we are concerned, perhaps, that those who are in control, nominally, are not in control. And perhaps some of us are concerned that those who are not nominally in control are trying to control or take control. I think many of us are afraid that there are forces and powers beyond our understanding and seemingly right now beyond our control because they don't want to give us a vote. But you see, I think that's all uncertainty wrapped up in this idea we just don't understand who's in control. And there would have been times like that in the life of Daniel, as there were also times when there were some horrifying people in control, as the text says. Now, we've seen the changes, but let us also see the similarities. The language of chapter 7 is still Aramaic, not Hebrew. Now, you won't see this in the English text. The text will return to Hebrew at chapter 8. But it began in chapter 2, and it's very clear the way that the writer has constructed this and laid it out, that chapter 7 has maintained that, but is the beginning of the different section, and that sets chapter 7 apart as the high point of the book of Daniel. It stands out for us. This is a high point. This is a great moment in biblical revelation. And the big picture of the message stays the same. That hasn't changed. We have here in chapter 7, although, again, I must admit that given the amount of material that's been written on this, other people take it differently, but I think this is the safest and most sensible way to take it. We have here the same kings pictured as in chapter 2. So that great statue of Nebuchadnezzar's day pictured four kingdoms, and I think the four kings and the four kingdoms are pictured here in beasts, and they're the same ones. We're told they're kings in verse 17, and we will note the similarities later and next time, and I'll hope to convince you of that, but you may wish to take it differently. But the fact is, the truth is the same. Just as it was back then, in those days of history of Daniel's day, when all these kings were around and his people were not in the land, what are we to make of it? Daniel was prophesying and saying and demonstrating in his life, God is still in control. God is still in control. And that is still the truth here, very clearly in this text. God is on the throne. He is sovereign over human history. The future, our future, is in his hands. You notice the beasts, they come, they get really arrogant and very aggressive towards truth and God's people. But God is on the throne. God is making judgments. God is working his plan and purpose out. And did you catch the nature of the kingdom? So those of every people, nation and language would serve him. Do you catch the hint of Abraham's promise that God gave him there of Genesis chapter 12? God is still working his purpose out as year succeeds to year. And in this great pinnacle of the book of Daniel, the great picture is not just in that life and times of history of Daniel, but looking ahead and looking behind the scenes, looking at the spiritual realm behind this physical realm. My friends, God is on the throne. He is sovereign over human history. Our future is in his hands. That's the great truth here. That's the big picture that we mustn't forget as we dig into some of the details. We're going to look at that truth. We're going to look at how it's taught and apply it a little bit. Let's just see how God is in control. He's in control of Nebuchadnezzar. That's verse 4. one verse for the great king, Nebuchadnezzar. Doesn't that say something to you? All it takes for God to demonstrate he's in control is one verse of scripture over the whole life of Nebuchadnezzar and all that he did. The first was like a lion but had eagle's wings. I continued watching until its wings were torn off. It was lifted up from the ground, set on its feet like a man and given a human mind. Did you all spot Nebuchadnezzar there? It takes a little bit of work to spot Nebuchadnezzar there. It has to be Nebuchadnezzar. Biblically speaking, we find in Jeremiah, Nebuchadnezzar is called a lion. And biblically speaking, we find in Jeremiah that his army is likened to an eagle. The army was destroyed before Nebuchadnezzar was. His wings were torn off. He himself ended up crawling on the ground and living as an animal for a number of years. That's recorded for us earlier in the book of Daniel. And he was set back up again by God. And Babylon itself had the image of a winged lion as its symbol. You can go and look that up for yourself. It's a remarkable piece. Blue tiles, and then a white lion and gold wings. And you will find that representation of the Babylonian Empire in this time in museums all over the world. But my friends, God is in control. God is in control of the Medo-Persians. That's verse 5. Suddenly, do you remember Belshazzar's feast? Suddenly, another beast appeared. They were not expected that night. There was a great feast. All the nobles were there. But that night, the Medes and the Persians came in. And Belshazzar, the Babylonian Empire, is done away with. A lopsided kingdom arrives. Yep, the Medo-Persians were rather lopsided. Power never really resided in, you know, the two parts were not equal. They were pretty rampant. They tore and used up the world they had access to. Three ribs in its mouth. Don't go too deep into that. Just understand that he hadn't had time to clean his teeth. He was so busy eating. That's really what it's saying. So busy gorging himself that there isn't time to clean his teeth is the picture. God is in control. We read of Alexander the Great in verse 6. Four wings is speed. Wings is speed in the natural world. Four wings is lots of speed. Did not Alexander the Great in 10 years by the age of 32 conquer the known world? Did he not look all ways as he did? Did not his kingdom divide into four when he went? It's remarkable. God is in control, we read. Notice how God is in control, because the text says it was, it was, it was. These kings and kingdoms are all written about in the passive voice. They did not do stuff. God gave them stuff to do. It was lifted up from the ground. It, in Nebuchadnezzar's case, it was told to them. It was told, get up, gorge yourself on flesh. They didn't choose to do it in that sense. God gave them this job to do. It was given dominion, the kingdom of Alexander the Great, the Greek Empire. How does any power or authority have dominion in this world? It is but by God's gift. There is no other way. The book of Romans in chapter 13 reminds us of that. The opening verse. Let everyone submit to the governing authorities, since there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are instituted by God. My friends, if ever you wonder how something happened in history, It is not because God was caught on the hop or put in a hard place or had a bad choice to make between poor options. God is not surprised by history. He has ordained it. If we wonder what's going on in the world today and we struggle, I'm sure we do at times. But my friends, God is still in control. That's the big picture. God is in control. We may not understand the minutiae. We're not going to. But don't forget the big picture. Love him or hate him, Donald Trump. Love it or hate it, Brexit. Love it or hate it, war here, strife there. God is in control. Always has been. Always will be. The fourth beast is Rome. But notice how mankind has persisted and indeed become worse to this time. There's no animal in the created order that can describe what the power of humanity has become like. It's all iron teeth and trampling feet. Doesn't that describe the Roman armies? The 10 horns seem simply to be a plural of power. Most animals have 2 horns. This one has 5 times that, indicating it's got massive power. Not 7, that would be perfection. But still much power nonetheless. And so in this time we read evil will be personified, the Son of Man will rise up. There's greater detail here than there was in Nebuchadnezzar's day. Daniel chapter 2 and verses 44 and following are much less precise, but it's the same sort of stuff. In the days of those kings, the God of the heavens will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, and this kingdom will not be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but will itself endure forever. You saw a stone break off from the mountain without a hand touching it, and it crushed the iron, bronze, fired clay, silver, and gold. The great God has told the king what will happen in the future. The dream is certain, its interpretation reliable. That matches our verses 9 and following here. As I kept watching, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. Here we find, in this day of Rome, when evil is personified and comes, if you like, to its greatest point, also comes the kingdom of God. Here in verses 9 and following is Psalm 2 and Ezekiel 1-3 worked out. Here is God stepping into the picture. The court is convened in righteousness, that's white like snow. In purity, that's the whitest wool. In judgment, that's the fire, but judgment that refines and cleans and purifies the world. Judgment that removes sin and leaves gold and glory. The beast is destroyed. Rome's influence is dead. Babylon, Persia, Greece, there seems to be some lasting influence allowed into human history there. But the vision gives way to a crowning moment. Is this the same moment as before? Or is this perhaps yet to happen? Is this our Lord Jesus' ascension into heaven? I think that's probably the best explanation. Escorted before the Father, victorious over sin and death, the Hosea reading we read before. Did Jesus not explain in that wonderful parable that he was going away to claim his kingdom and he would return and see what his stewards had done with the down payment he had given them? I think that's the picture here. The Lord Jesus ascending victorious into heaven to claim his kingdom. So the big picture that we must not miss as we read this apocalyptic material in Daniel is that Jesus is king. And I must extol him, give him the glory, and honour the Lamb. He reigns on high, enthroned in the heavens, word of the Father, exalted for us. That's the big picture. God is enthroned on high, and Jesus is his chosen one. Now we'll come back and we'll look more at the details in the weeks to come, and we will see and we'll apply and we'll understand great things, but never lose sight of that great picture. Whatever's going on in your life, whatever's going on in the world at this time, God is enthroned on high, and Jesus is his chosen one. So may I leave you to consider the application of this for today. First and foremost, do you love the Lord Jesus? Is he king of your life? That has to be the first question. Is he ruling and reigning? Have you said, Jesus, I give you my life. No longer will I go my way, I will go your way. Having done that, what aspect of your life is yet to come under his rule and reign? Where is there something that you cling to or struggle with or won't give up? Where is the new thing that he is asking you to do? Because he's sovereign and we should do as he bids. Jesus is king and I must extol him. We'll make our final song our prayer of commitment. And while the musicians are getting ready, let me pray. Father God in heaven, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is your chosen one. We thank you that he has been given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and that people from every nation and language and tribe will serve him. We thank you that his dominion is an everlasting dominion that will never pass away, and his kingdom cannot be destroyed. And Father, we ask that we might serve you and your kingdom, your son's kingdom. Will you show us how our hearts need to change and our lives must be different so that the world will see that Jesus is king and we do extol him and give him the glory in everything we do. Amen.